testing. Testing. Genesis chapter 1. I'm getting in on the ground floor here. Going to read from verse 24, Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat or for food. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food," or meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we come to day six in the creation account here, and we've been through the first, obviously been through the first 5 days, and so now we're at day six, and we have on this day the creation of higher animal life and the creation of man. Notice the formula once again in verse 24. Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Very specifically, the writer wants to get across to us this wording again, after his kind. After his kind. I mean, you can't help but notice it. Just note how many times in verse 24 and verse 25 he says it. He wants us to get the point, after his kind. And we have seen this introduced before with living things in verse 21 of day 4, or rather day 5. And it's a very important phrase. Reproductive limitation within a species. Variety, adaptation, but certain boundaries that will not allow the crossing of one species over into another. In other words, you have great variety. Just look at the dog species of dogs, for instance, or cats for that matter. I mean, in the feline category, you can put everything from little kitties that run around the house to the tigers that roam the forest and everything else in between. So there's great variety within species, but a cat will never be a dog, and a dog will never be a horse, and a monkey will never be a man. And that's the point, that within the species. Now, at the time when Moses was writing thousands of years ago, there was never a raging question about the transmutation of species, that is, of one thing crossing over into another. We know that scientifically, that's where the battle rages today, and science is forever trying to find a missing link. By that they mean the link that links, you know, man and monkey, or man and ape, or man and something else. And the missing link will always be missing, because there is no link there. When we come to the creation of man, we come to the crowning act of God's creation. And that's what we're going to have in verse 26. God makes them, and he places certain boundaries within the species that they can never cross over. And so when we get to verse 26, we come, as I said, to the crowning point of God's creation. This is not a being who crawled out of some primordial soup or something, or slime. Man was the crowning point of the creation of God. Now, it's obvious that there is an escalating scale here. I mean, we see God making lower life forms, as we would say, in plant life, and then eventually animal life, and then bigger animals, and then finally man. But it is not an evolutionary scale. It doesn't fit the evolutionary model at all. Man is a product of the direct creative work of God. And we see that as in not only how God created him, but in the commands that God gave to him at this particular point. In verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, when we come to this phrase in verse 26, "Let us make man," you notice the plural, you can't help but notice it, "in our image." We have to stop and ask ourselves the question, who is God talking to? As I see it, there are really only three possibilities. God could have been talking to, if there were more than one God, another God. We know that that possibility is not true, because Genesis 1:1 says, "Singular, in the beginning, God." Singular, one God, created the heaven and the earth. That rules out the possibility of there being more than one God. Option number two, God was talking to the angels. Many people have thought that that's who he was talking to, that he was talking to the angels. Make man in our image. But verse 27 doesn't support that, because the writer is going to emphasize very strongly in verse 27. As a matter of fact, he's going to emphasize it three times, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created he them. So it wasn't in the image of the angels, it was in the image of God himself that man was created. That leaves the only other possibility, as Susie said, that God was talking to himself. And as a matter of fact, I believe that's exactly what God was doing. Not that he was talking to himself in that sense, but I believe you have a definite implication here of the Trinity. You can't really go and say this verse proves the Trinity, but there are definite implications that are here, that the triune God was speaking within the Godhead, so to speak. Now, let's remember that in the Bible, there are certain rules that we have to follow to interpret the Bible correctly. And that's really what we want to get at, correctly interpreting the Scripture, because we'll find that there are endless interpretations about what the Bible says, but there are certain rules and guidelines that we can follow that will help us to know that we're looking at it in the proper way. One of the rules that we remember is the rule of what's called progressive revelation. The rule of progressive revelation. And what progressive revelation means is that God did not reveal everything all the time at one time, but that he chose rather to reveal things, I want to use the word piecemeal, but not to give the wrong impression, to give certain information at a certain time and then add more to it later to further clarify it. in the Old Testament, when the nations of the world were steeped in idolatry and polytheism, that is, you know, all sorts of multitudes of gods, and God called the Hebrew people out, the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt, He wanted to stress the fact, the biblical truth, that there is one God. And monotheism is stressed very strong in the Old Testament. Here, as a matter of fact, the badge of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, that the Lord your God is one Lord." It's interesting that even in that verse, the plural form is used. That "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," plural, "your God is one Lord." But it was a stress on the fact that there is one God, and we believe that. Sometimes those who believe the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Godhead, are accused of believing in more than one God. That's simply not true. There is one God. Now, on the other hand, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament unveils to us the truth that the one God is made up of Father, of Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Triune God. Equal, distinct, separate persons, but the same God. Ask me to explain it, and I cannot do it. Ask me if that is what the Bible teaches, and I say, yes, it is. It is what the Bible reveals. Therefore, I accept it as the revelation of the Word of God. I don't understand it. It's a mystery. But there are many mysteries in life that I cannot understand, and yet I enjoy the benefits of them. So, with that in mind, we can say that the Trinity is here implied because of this. You have to explain the plural somehow. And when we come in the light of the New Testament looking back on this, I believe that the rest of the Scripture does explain this, the triune God. Another reason why we know this is because when we come to the New Testament, we find, remember who was there in the creation. According to Colossians 1, according to Hebrews 1, according to John 1, that Jesus Christ Himself was the active agent in creation. John says that the Word was in the beginning, all things were made by Him. Colossians 1 says He is that all things were made by Him, all things consist by Him. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. We also read in Genesis chapter 1 that as the world was in this darkened mass without form and judgment, that the Spirit of God began to move over the face of the waters, and literally to hover over the face of the waters, to brood over this chaotic scene that we find the earth in Genesis 1:2. And out of that chaos begin to form and create and fashion the earth in the 6 days of creation that we read about. So the Spirit of God was involved in creation as well. And God the Father was involved in creation. All three persons of the Trinity, the one God, were involved in the creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And we ask ourselves the question, how is man in the image of God, or how was man created in the image of God? First thing, and if you want to write these down, you can. Deuteronomy 4:15-16 and John 4:24. If you want to write those down for references, I'll not turn to them now, but you can look them up. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And John 4:24, which tell us that we can eliminate the physical from this. God's not saying that He's making man in His image in a physical sense. It is true that God uses physical terms to describe Himself. We would not be able to understand Him if he didn't. Scripture says God has eyes, God has arms, and God has other human parts. But John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and He is a spirit being in His true essence. And so the physical is not what's mentioned here. It's rather the immaterial part of man. Man is created in the image of God. Man is in the image of God and was created in the image of God in at least three ways that we can think of, that we see that are true. First, man was given volition. That is, he was given the power of choice. Excuse me, say choice instead of volition. Volition sounds better. He was given volition, or choice. Man also has and was given intellect. And man has and was given a will. He's given a will. Choice, volition, intellect, will. Excuse me. Because volition really is will, isn't it? Choice. How about this instead? Emotion. Man was made in the image of God in that way. That's one of the ways. The power of choice, the fact that he has the ability to feel, and the fact that he has the ability to think. The difference, of course, is that with God, these things are infinite. With man, they're finite. In other words, God has infinite ability to think, or infinite intellect, and infinite will, and emotion as well. Very important part of the scripture that God does have emotion. But further than that, man was also physically different from the rest of the creation. Man can walk upright, totally upright. I was kind of amused. I never knew this. I'm not against chiropractors anymore since I've been to one. But I used to have this stereotyping of chiropractors, and when I hurt my back a few years ago, I told this chiropractor, I said, you know, I'm a skeptic. I said, I have read all of these things where chiropractors claim to cure everything from fallen arches to postnasal drip, you know, it's all a back problem. And he kind of laughed, he's a young fellow, and he said, we did get a lot of bad press, but I was kind of impressed with him because he said, you know, I work with a team of neurologists and you know, I refer you, he said, I'll work with you for a couple of weeks, and if you're not better and all, I'll refer you to someone else. And anyway, the point was, though, that I have gotten this stuff in the mail before from chiropractors showing that the reason why man has back problems is that ever since man tried to start walking upright, you know, when he evolved from a monkey and started walking upright, that he's had back problems ever since. And I mean, it wasn't really a joke. It was a serious thing that they were saying, that this is why man has back problems. Man was never created originally, or didn't, you know, he kind of evolved into this, and he was a monkey once that walked with his back bent over, and ever since he straightened up, back problems. Well, man is different physically in that he's able to walk upright. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is used in the New Testament that we get our word anthropology from, anthropos, which is the Greek word for man, anthropos, anthropology, study of man, is a word that means face up. Face up is the basic root meaning of that word. And the unique thing about that is that of all the beasts of the earth, man is the only one that really has that ability. For the most part, the animals look down. They don't look up. God created man. He created man to be able to look up and to behold the fact that there is a God, to turn his face toward God, and to see the creation around him. The heavens declare the glory of God. And man is able to look up to the heavens and to the sky. And yet, there's a problem with man. And I know that I've used the illustration many times, so I forget where I use it, so I just use it again anyway here, in case you've already heard it. when babies are born and they come into the world, the common manner that a baby is born in is face down. When they're born into this world, they come in normally face down. The technical term that the medical field uses when they come the other way is sunny side up. The baby comes into the world face up. That's an abnormality. That's not how it's normally done. When they come into this world, they're born face down. And I thought to myself, what an illustration. Man who was created to look up and behold his God and his Creator comes into this world with his face away from God. And man has to be reconciled to God. The root meaning of the word reconcile is to bring man face to face. To bring man face to face with God. Through the work that Christ has done on the cross, he has made it possible for man to be reconciled to God, for us to be brought face to face with our Creator. And that's the truth of reconciliation. But man is unique in that sense. He's able to walk upright. Man is unique mentally. He is able to think and to communicate in a sophisticated manner. And man is unique in this sense. Man is unique because spiritually, man has the ability to commune with God. Man is not like the animals in that sense. He is set apart from the animals. He has the ability to, and had the ability, to be able to commune with the living God. The animals do not have that. The animals have a soul life. The animals have a certain amount of emotion, but they do not have the very important thing that man was created with, a spirit. And man, when he was originally created, was created with that ability to communicate with God. That's why there is no doggy heaven or kitty heaven. Animals cannot be redeemed. They do not have a spirit, and in that sense, they cannot be redeemed. And when they go to the ground, they go to a hole in the ground, and that's where they stay. Man is not like that. Man is different. Now, the other way that man is like God is found in the New Testament, the very important verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, which says that man is a tripartite being. That is, man is three-part being. You are, and I'm using man, of course, in the generic sense, you are a three-part being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, the very God of peace. We all have it? Don't mind waiting. That's perfectly all right. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We notice here that Paul tells us that man is made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Man, in that sense, is a trinity. Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is that part of you, or rather the soul is that part of you in which we have the will, the intellect, and the emotion. This is your soul. Or rather, these things are found in your soul. This is what makes up your soul life in that sense. Your intellect, your will, and your emotion, that's the soul. Your body, obviously, physical body, we all know what that is. But there's another part of man as well, and that is the spirit. So man is made in the image of God because man is a trinity. Now, we don't say there's three of you. We say there's one of you. And yet there are three parts to you, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit of man of an individual until regenerated by Jesus Christ is dead. We'll see that when we come to chapter 3. And we'll have to define in what sense it's dead when we come to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis and the fall of man. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, your spirit is quickened, that is, made alive. You then have the ability to communicate with God and commune with God and fellowship with God, as man was originally intended to do. We'll further explain that when we come to chapter 3 in the fall of man and what takes place there. But in this sense, man was created in the image of God. Now, there's another important thing here, and that is the viewpoint that we have. And it's God's viewpoint. It's the way God presents these things to us. We don't have any mention of the physical part of man until we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when we have a more detailed account of the creation of man. There's no mention of the physical body of man until we come to Genesis 2:7. The first thing that's mentioned is man's spiritual and moral nature as he relates to God. And that's a very important principle that's laid down in the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus is going to reiterate that priority level. You see, what do? We get the whole thing turned around. Here's the divine viewpoint. God says, you know, the body, that's going to come. I'm going to show you how that was done. But first, let me tell you that man is related to God spiritually. Man is related to God morally. That's first. Man puts all the emphasis on the physical. And we see people who today go to great extremes with the physical and care nothing about the spiritual part of man. The emphasis is all switched. The Lord Jesus is going to come when he walks this earth and say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all these other things are going to take care of themselves, is basically what he's going to say. He switches the priority level all the way around and basically says that the physical level is the lowest level of priority, that the spiritual is first. And that's consistent with what we read in Genesis. God wants us to know first that man is related to him in the spiritual, moral sense. And it's not just a physical type of thing. Physical is way down here. We put the emphasis, and I say we generally, put the emphasis in a whole lot different place. It should be obvious to us that there's a vast difference in man and beast. Man and beast in conscience. Animals do not have, really, that sense of conscience, of right and wrong in the sense that we do. When Mrs. Schultz put the muffins on the table Saturday, and came back down and noticed that several were missing. And Max, the golden retriever, was walking around the table. Yes. I'm sure Max thought whatever he did was perfectly legitimate. Why shouldn't he eat the muffins? Perfectly good muffins. Why shouldn't he have a few? And the only remorse that he felt was that, you know, he got caught. It was simply a reward-punishment type of thing. If you were, on the other hand, to encourage him to eat those muffins, he'd do it again without any remorse whatsoever. He has no conscience. Man's conscience is obviously different. Man's moral judgment, man's appreciation of beauty. I've never seen a dog sitting around at night gazing up and looking at the wonderful stars, or at a full moon, or at howling, right. But this difference that we see in man, it should be quite obvious to us. Man's hope of immortality. As the writer to Ecclesiastes said, God has set eternity in their hearts. And man has that hope wherever you find him, a hope and an interest in immortality. Man is set apart from the creation and all of the other animals. We see in verses 26 and 27 that man is created. We see in verse 28 that now he is crowned. God blessed them. And he said unto them, be fruitful. And you notice the change. You'll notice in verse 27 the singular, and then the change to the plural. Man in his own image, he made him. But then he says male and female, he created he them. So the woman is here. We're going to get a fuller explanation when you get to chapter 2, a more detailed account. But the woman is there included in that. And then God blesses them and says unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Man is first created, then man is crowned. Everything has been prepared. God has been preparing the earth. He has now created man. He will now place man in this environment and will place him in a position of headship. When Adam was created upon the face of the earth, Adam literally was Lord of the earth. He was a king who was given dominion over the earth. He was a ruler, and he had a responsibility and a duty to rule. There was a level that was set up there in the garden that just might be interesting to make note of. We have too short a cord is what we have.
Yes.
No, I didn't say that. Did I say that? How does it say that? That is Adam and Eve. What you're going to get is this, Betty. In the just like we had in the beginning on the first days, and you have to remember the Hebrew way of writing too, and the way that God is showing them to write it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, you see, very broad universe is what that is, and the earth. What about the heaven? Okay, but we're going to shift the focus now off of the broad to the earth. See? Now, so you get a sort of a summary, then you get a narrower focus. We're going to focus on this aspect of it. In chapter 1, you get God created man. Okay, but when we get to chapter 2, you're going to get a whole chapter, and here's how that happened. So it's not another account in chapter 2. It's an expanded account. A more detailed account. Because what's happened is, just like here you got the heaven and the earth, the universe created, but really we want to focus our attention on the earth. The earth was without form and void, and then you go into what happened on the earth. All right, now, here you've got God creating all these things, but let's focus our attention on the man, because that's really, we're not concerned with all the other things. God wants to move us to focus on the man. So in chapter 2, you'll get Adam and Eve, how God formed them and placed them in the garden. So what you have in verses 26 and 27 is sort of a summary, and then he's going to expand that in chapter 2 because that's what he wants us to see. Yeah, that's a good point, though. Yeah, he's doing that, showing you there, but going to come to chapter 2 and expand it even more fully. God, sovereign overall. Man, submission. Man in submission. And this may not be the best way to draw this, but I will. Sovereign. And the creation may not be the best way to draw that, but maybe I can explain it as we go. This is the setup that you have with the creation of man. God is sovereign over all. Man in submission to God and sovereign over the creation. The creation in submission to man. And that was the way it was. God put them there. God said, be sovereign over this, rule it, subdue it, take dominion over it. And that's the way it was. The animals were in submission to man. The created world was in submission to man. But now what's going to happen is sin is going to enter in chapter 3, and the whole thing's going to get topsy-turvy. Man is going to remove himself from under God's sovereignty. Man will remove himself from in submission to God. He will go against the will of God. God will take the crown, figuratively speaking, off of the head of Adam. He will lose his rulership over creation. Creation will no longer be subject to man in the same way that it was in the beginning. This whole order will be topsy-turvy in that sense. You'll have man out of submission to God. You'll have man in rebellion against God. And you'll have the creation out of submission to man. And rather than man being submissive to a sovereign over the creation, creation is going to, in a large effect, be sovereign over man. He's not going to be able to subdue it in the same way that he was at that point. This is very important because, quite frankly, you find a good bit of teaching that's going about today that's trying to place this order back into effect, and it will never work. It goes under a number of names. The most common one is dominion theology. It says that we better get this order back any way we can. It's very detailed, and I can't go all into it all tonight. But it will not work. It will not work because this is the way it will be until Jesus Christ returns. The very simple fact of the matter is, the next time you have a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake or anything like that, the very next time you go out and work in your garden, if you do such a thing, and the sweat drips off your brow, you'll know that this order is true. The very next time you go to plant a garden and wonder why the weeds grow much better than the plants do, you'll remember that it's because this is in effect. The effects of sin have not been totally removed and will not be until the time when Jesus Christ returns and fixes all this in that sense. And he will do that. If we do, we at least want to sweat while we do it. That would be a good point, wouldn't it? And I don't mean by that, again, which is a good kind of a sidelight on that, and we touched on that this morning. It wasn't that work in itself was wrong. Work is an honorable thing, and God will give man work to do before sin. So work is not a result of sin. But the creation was in dominion, in subjection to man. The animal world, everything. Man ruled over it. This order got all messed up when sin entered in, and man removed himself from under God's sovereignty. As a matter of fact, the only way that anybody's life can ever be right is through the salvation that's in Christ to get back in line the way we're supposed to be. Scripture reveals that man is a rebel. No matter how good he may be, no matter how religious he may be, until we, what does Romans tell us? Until we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, died on the cross and rose from the dead, and confess with our mouth the fact that he is Lord, in other words, we're placing ourselves back under this order, you see, our lives will not be what they're supposed to be. Man was designed to live under the sovereignty of God. Given dominion, given rule, given authority, but under God's sovereignty. And if a person's life is not lived under the lordship of Christ, then it's not what God intended for it to be. Man can be the most successful individual in the world, as far as the world is concerned, and be a colossal failure, because their life is not what it's intended to be. The Lord Jesus himself stated that principle. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. So this is very important, this order. God sovereign over all, man in submission to God and sovereign over creation, and the creation in submission to God. Now, Adam is placed in headship. And literally, if we read in Psalm 8, and I think we'll have time to turn to that portion of the Word of God, Psalm 8. And the easiest way, again, to find Psalms is usually just to flip to the middle of your Bible, and you'll hit Psalms somewhere as a rule. Psalm 8, the writer to the Psalm says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Is anybody else warm in here, or is it just me? I'm warm. Tom, could you hit that on, please? Susie, could you? I just realized that I was warm. Everybody probably thinks, well, it's just me, you know. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest fill the enemy and the avenger. When I consider, and you notice where the possession is placed, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And I, every time I walk out and look at a starry sky, my mind goes to this psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you've made, what is man? In verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, this psalm still tells us the truth, that in spite of sin entering into the world, man still has an incredible amount of dominion over the creation that is around him. And we have fulfilled Genesis in a marvelous way. We've subdued much of the created world that's around us and taken dominion over the world that is around us in all sorts of ways, and yet not totally so. This psalm also pictures to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passages in Ephesians and Colossians, and especially in 1 Corinthians, you'll note that there's a title that's used of Jesus Christ. He is called the second man, the last Adam. The last Adam. And when the Lord Jesus returns and all things are placed under his feet, what you have in Genesis is also a prototype or a picture of what it's going to be like one day when God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all things under his feet, and he will rule and have dominion. It's a picture of the future headship of Jesus Christ. And all we could look to one more passage, if we could, to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer to the Hebrews is going to pick up on Psalm 8, and in verse 5 of Hebrews 2, which is about halfway to a little more, three-quarters to the end of the New Testament, Hebrews 2 and verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place, and that's what we just read in verse 8, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Okay? The original plan was spoiled by sin. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, on account of, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, if you would permit me to read this like this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And the word for there indicating, you may even have that in your margin, by or on account of or for. The importance of that is this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. In other words, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In other words, not that in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ went and died on the cross. That's not what the writer is getting across. What he's saying is that because of the fact of the suffering of death, in his suffering, there is the evidence of the divine strategy of God to bring about once again the plan that we saw in the book of Genesis, to bring the world under the dominion of Jesus Christ, under his headship and under his rule. That will take place. The writer says we haven't seen that take place yet. We see Jesus, because of suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And one day it will be seen that because of what he endured on the cross, he has been exalted to the highest place in heaven, and that one day the world will literally be placed under his dominion, his kingship, and under his rule. As the writer of Philippians says, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what he will be revealed to be. So we see in Adam a picture of what will one day occur when Jesus Christ takes the reins of the earth and all things are put in subjection under his feet, all because of the suffering and the death that he occurred on Calvary, on the cross, and of his exaltation into heaven. And I think we'll stop there since we're out of time. Is there a question on that or on anything? And something that maybe needs to be clarified a little bit. I may not have made something clear. It's a lot to think about, I know. It is. It is absolutely mind-boggling. You include in that the fact that those who are redeemed will reign with Christ. To the very point that the scripture says that we will judge angels. And all that's involved with that. This is why, again, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it goes beyond what our minds can comprehend. I mean, it's the most significant event that ever takes place in all the history of the universe. And the effects of it will be seen not only on this earth that we live in, but in all of the galaxies of the creation of God. All of creation will be delivered from the bondage that it is under. And Jesus Christ will reign and rule. We will reign and rule with him if we know him as our Savior. It's going to be a tremendous thing. Eternity is going to just be mind-boggling. What's going to be in store for us in the coming day? Let's put the Lord in a word of prayer, and those that need to leave can do so. If you want to stay behind, you're welcome to do that and discuss anything further. Our Father, we look forward to that day when all things will be seen to be under the subjection of Jesus Christ.
Father, what a day that will be. We see Adam losing the right to his kingship of the earth, to the effect of sin, to his removing himself from out of the sovereignty that he was under and the submission that he was under. We see the earth still reeling with the effects of that in this day in which we live, even though man has made significant, tremendous strides. And we see that through the work of the cross that we can be brought into a right relationship with you as our Savior, as our Lord. We thank you for this, and may it be seen in a practical way in our lives each day that Jesus Christ is truly Lord of our lives. We just give you thanks in his name.